Thank you, team. When I was a teenager, I was really pretty good at frisbee. Freestyle frisbee, jumps, spins, crazy throws, crazy catches, all that stuff. My friends and I, we would spend hours and hours throwing the frisbee back and forth to each other. We loved it. And I was pretty proud of myself. I looked for opportunities to show off my skills, you know, impress the ladies. Why is that funny? That hurts, Jason. That hurts. Yeah. I thought of myself as something of a freestyle frisbee superstar. Now, I don't think anybody else thought of me that way, but that's what I thought of myself. It was something that I felt really good at. Now, you all probably have something, if not right now, sometime other in your life, that you felt you were really good at something, maybe even great at it. Loading the dishwasher. My wife is excellent at loading the dishwasher, getting as many things in there as possible and still having them come out clean. And no matter how many times she re-instructs me on how to properly load the dishwasher, I don't get it. It doesn't work. Many of you are experiencing the same thing in your household. Yeah. I don't have the dishwasher loading gene. But all of us, we want to be great at something. All right? It's this desire that's in us. It's this longing, and it's actually, it's in there from birth. And maybe the way that we grew up or the bumps and things that we've encountered along the way have kind of squashed or tempered that desire for greatness, but it's still in there, even if it's lying dormant in us. We all want to be great or to be known for something, to be even just locally famous. Like, if I was talking to somebody who was a little familiar with Versailles and I wanted to describe you to them, see if they knew you, I could say your name and then I could say, you know, he's really good at this thing, and then they would know who I'm talking about. Right? All of us want to be known in a way like that. Today we're going to look at a passage in Mark where Jesus deals with this desire in us for greatness. And we may expect him to try to squash that desire. He doesn't actually do that. What he does is he redefines it. He redirects it for us. Because that desire for greatness actually comes from God, which we'll look at in just a minute. But first, let's get you up to speed on things. If you're here as a guest or you haven't been here for a while, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we've been going pretty slowly through it, and we're in Mark 9 now, and this is what we've encountered so far. Mark 1 through 8 is the public ministry of Jesus. We've talked about how the Gospel of Mark is the action gospel. He doesn't even care about the birth of Jesus. He just immediately goes into Jesus' public ministry. He's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's making huge crowds of followers, also large crowds of enemies, but he's out there in the public, and for about 2.5 years, he's primarily ministering to the public, the large groups. But then in chapters 9 and 10, where we are right now, there's this transition time where he leaves the crowds, and he intentionally tries to go places where he's hiding from the crowds, just hanging out with what we call the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, that inner group that has been with him the whole time, and they've received their own special teaching, but now he's going to spend a few months preparing them to lead his church after he's gone. The surprising thing to me about that time of training is that he's not equipping them to be the super Christians. The training that he's giving them in 9 and 10 is meant for all of us. It's for normal Christians. It's how do you do normal Christianity well? And yet if we opened our Bibles and we read 9 and 10, we might think, well, there's no way that I could do these things. And yet that is really what Christ is calling us to. You'll probably feel that way at some point today as we go through the message. In the last couple weeks, we looked at how Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up on the mountain, he starts glowing, Moses and Elijah show up, God the Father, a cloud descends on the mountain, the voice of God the Father speaks through the cloud, Peter, James, and John are the only regular guys that were invited up there, they rightly fall on their face in fear as all this is happening, Jesus taps them on the shoulder, says, let's go back down the mountain, guys, and we finished that up last week. So the stuff that we're looking at this week is what happens right after that. And then as we'll go back into Mark as we go through the rest of the summer, 11 through 16, the last six chapters, so a large chunk of the book, is only about the last week of Jesus' life. So Mark says, all the teaching, all the miracles, all that stuff, that was cool, but the really important part about Jesus is those last few days of his life. What leads up to his death? How did he die? Why did he die? His rising from the dead. That is really what Mark is most concerned about, and that's actually true of all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us the details of the life, but the big chunk is dealing with the death and resurrection of Jesus, as it should be. So, if you have a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 30. That's where we're going to start today. Like I said earlier, every human being has a desire for greatness. It's built into us, and I believe that God put that in there for us. If we look at how God created the whole universe, he makes everything in 6 days, and you got, you know, the earth and the sea and the sky and all the animals and the plants and all that stuff. And at the end, he makes the first man and the first woman. And the humans are like the pinnacle of the creation process. He does something different with humans than he does with all the other creatures, even the really high-functioning mammals. He does something different with humans. He breathes a spiritual life into them that he does not do with the other creatures. He makes them, in his own words, he says, in our image, in the image of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We as humans are created to bear or reflect the image of God. When you see another human, you're not just seeing a pile of molecules that happens to be conscious and able to walk around. You are seeing a physical body that is housing a spiritual being that is created in some strange way in the image of God. Even the worst person in the world who is in complete rebellion against God and is destroying the lives of countless thousands or millions, even that person is somehow bearing the image of God because of how we are created. And it's because of that that I think we long for greatness. Because God is great. I mean, there's nothing greater than God, right? And if he made us in his image, it makes sense that we should want to be great because he's great and we want to be like him. Or at least that we should be attracted to greatness. Maybe you guys have experienced this. There's somebody who's kind of a hero to you. And maybe it's, you know, a real high hero, like, you know, maybe the president or a sports star or somebody that you've longed to meet for years, and then you happen to meet this person, some kind of special function, and you go up and you shake the person's hand. It's, oh, such an honor to meet you. I've wanted to meet you for decades, and the butterflies are going in your stomach. And if you get to spend any time with that person, probably you've experienced this. You change in the presence of that person that you really look up to. And maybe it's kind of freaked you out. Like you're done with that, and you're evaluating your time with your person, thinking, why did I change my personality? Why did I laugh at those jokes that weren't funny just because he or she was telling them? Why did I do this? Why did I say these things? Why did I work so hard to be impressive when I was in the presence of that person? Well, I would say that's reflecting our God-given desire for greatness that has been twisted by our sin. And so rather than worshiping the God who created us, we find ourselves worshiping each other, finding someone who's higher than us and directing our admiration, our worship towards them. But we do it the other way too. We all want people to worship us, to think highly of ourselves, to think of us as great. And so we present ourselves to the world in certain ways to be greater. We buy certain brands, we wear certain clothes, we consume certain media, we present an optimized version of ourselves to the world, both in regular conversations but also in social media. We put our best foot forward as much as we can so that others will think we're greater than we actually are. And all of us in this room We've done that. Some of us, we've done it a dozen times already this morning, because we come to church and the pressure's on. And we got to talk to people, but we got to somehow prop ourselves up. We got to make sure that the people at church think that we're greater than we actually are. Now, I know nobody wants to make eye contact with me when I say that, right? But we've all been there. We've all felt the pressure of coming together, get this, as the family of God in what should be the safest place of our whole week, and yet we feel like we have to perform sometimes. Somebody asks you how you're doing, and if you answered honestly, you'd either scare them away or they would think, what is wrong with that loser, right? And so, yeah, it's great. Yeah, the wife and I are doing great. The kids are awesome. And we prop it up. Because we know instinctively greatness is better than whatever we actually are, right? So with all that in mind, let's look at what Jesus says here about greatness. First, we'll look at the map, make sure that we know where we are. Sorry, Russell, I'm giving you a hard time. I gave Russell a very simple set of slides this morning, and yet I'm not following them. So he's got to go all over the place. So this is our map of Israel 2,000 years ago. Way down in the southern area, you got Judea, you've got the Dead Sea, you got Jerusalem down there, you got the Mediterranean Sea on the west, Arabian Desert on the east. The Jordan River flows north to south, flows through the Sea of Galilee, down into the Dead Sea where it ends. Most of Jesus' ministry and the things that take place today happen up around that Sea of Galilee area, in the region, or we would say the county of Galilee. Jesus comes and goes to Judea, to Jerusalem, that area, but he doesn't stay there. And the gospel writers tell us basically he doesn't stay there because there are people trying to kill him in that area, and it's not his time yet. He has come to die, but at a specific time, and he can't let that happen too soon. So he spends his time up in the Galilee region. That's where we are today. Mark 9:30. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, that's how he refers to himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So, if you took the challenge at the beginning of June to read 3 chapters a day to get through the whole New Testament before school starts, you have already gotten through all 4 of the Gospels and about half of Acts, if you're on schedule. And so you have seen this kind of conversation at least a dozen times as you've read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus has explained to the disciples, look, guys, I'm going to die. It's going to be a nasty death, but I'm going to rise on the 3rd day. And they just, it never computes. No matter how plainly he says it, like he said it right now, very plainly, very clearly, he says, this is what's going to happen. It just doesn't sink in. It's like they can't hear it. They have, at this point, they have come to the correct conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the deliverer, the one who's come, promised from centuries before, promised to come from God and set things right. They know that that is Jesus. But they expect him to come as the conquering king, the military commander, to ride in, kick out the Romans, set up the kingdom, be great and impressive. And so there's no room in their paradigm for Jesus to say, look guys, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Part of the reason they can't hear this is because they have their own agenda, just like we have our own agenda. They have their own set of things that they want to get out of the kingdom of God. Because they're in at the ground floor, right? They're the 12 closest ones to the Messiah who was promised hundreds of years ago. And they know that if they can stay in that close group, then when he becomes the reigning king, not just of Israel, but of the world, that they will be the princes or the regents or the vice rulers of the world, whatever you would call it. They are in line for some serious power and greatness. That's their agenda. That's what they're looking forward to. And so Jesus has explained to them, the path is suffering. The path is death. But they can't hear it. They can't hear it. Now, the last verse that we read there, verse 32, tells us that they were afraid to ask him what he meant by this. The disciples in general are very quick to say, Jesus, we don't understand what you just said. We don't understand how you just did what you just did. Would you please explain it to us? This is one of the rare times where they're confused and they don't want to ask Jesus. They're afraid to. And we're going to see as we go through the next few verses what's going on in their hearts that's making them afraid to talk to Jesus about this. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, which was kind of his home base for those 3 years. And when he was in the house, and we think this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. I think I said that right. It was the place where when he was done traveling for a while, he'd go back there and rest and have a good home-cooked meal. So he's in the house. He asked them, the crowds are gone, it's just the 12. What were you discussing on the way? So you can imagine Jesus is walking down the road, and like 30 feet behind, the disciples are all talking with each other about something. And Jesus, as the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present one in the universe, he knows what they're saying, but he wants to have this conversation. He says, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, not who's the greatest in the world, but who the greatest of those 12 are. Okay? So, they're having a conversation, walking behind God in the flesh, arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says, what were you guys talking about? Silence. Parents, you have all experienced this. You walk into the room where the fight is happening. You say, what's going on? Who started it? You know, who's at fault? And everybody's quiet. Even the child who normally delights in tattling on their brothers and sisters is quiet at this point. Because nobody wants mom or dad to know the truth, right? And suddenly, they're like, we're sorry, we won't do it again. And we don't know what's happened, but they're apologizing for it, and they're promising to be good. And parents, at that point, you've got this decision to make. Like, the situation is diffused. The tension's gone. They're going to be good, at least for the next, like, 2 minutes, maybe 2.5 minutes, all right? And so you could say, all right, just be nice to each other, and you could walk out of the room. Or, and this is what I would encourage you to do, or you can not let them get away with this. Because there's some darkness there that they're trying to keep hidden from you, and you need to go get it and dig it out and bring it out into the light and expose it. Okay? Otherwise, we're training them to stuff their sin, to stuff their darkness farther and farther and farther down. So for them, for their good, for their life training, you need to go through the hard work of digging out of them the truth of what just happened. Well, Jesus is going to do that with the disciples here too. He's not just going to let them sit there in silence and then go on and do something else. He's going to dig it out. But think about the absurdity of what's going on here. Last week, the disciples failed to cast out a demon. Jesus said, you failed because you didn't come to God in prayer. You tried to do it under your own power, and so you failed. 2 weeks ago, we got the transfiguration, we got Peter, James, and John, terrified, rightly, laying on the ground with their faces in the dirt, okay? Not an impressive position for somebody, okay? They come down the mountain, they don't have any idea what to say. You know, Peter's babbling on about making tents because he doesn't know what to say, but he feels like he has to say something. 3 weeks ago, Peter had rightly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus high-fives him and says, great, you got it right. But then in the next paragraph, Peter is rebuking Jesus, and so Jesus has to rebuke Peter and calls him Satan. Those are the last 3 weeks. Not very impressive weeks for the disciples. And yet they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Can you see yourself in that situation? Like, you could have a terrible week, and you could show up at the church, and you could think, well, I'm a whole lot better than that person. That guy's life is a mess. Or he's such a hypocrite. I am so much more mature than that person. We're all there. What about you? If I were to interview you, hook you up to a lie detector and say, what makes a person great? How would you answer? Is it the size of the bank account? Is it the job title? Is it how famous you are in town? Is it your reputation when you were younger? You know, a lot of us were riding that reputation from when we were teenagers or 20-somethings. That's what makes us great. Is it how big or fancy your house is, or how accomplished your kids are, how good they are on the field or in the classroom or at work? If we all want to be great, even so much that we'll fight and argue with each other about it, but our desire for greatness is not actually a bad thing, but it's something from God, how will Jesus respond to these disciples who have twisted that desire and turned it into something sinful? Verse 35. He sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I think, Jesus, that doesn't make sense. Nobody gets to be first by being last, okay? When the runners are coming around the last curve, everybody's screaming for the person in front or the one right behind him who's closing in to pass him, right? Nobody's screaming for the one who's at the end. Nobody celebrates the one at the end. We all know that this is how it works. You can't be first by being last. Now, none of us in this room know a real king, but we know something about kings. And we know that there is no king in the world who spends his time doing the duties of the household servant, like cleaning the bathroom, cooking and cleaning up the meals, mowing the lawn. No kings do that, right? And nobody in their right mind would say, look, if you want to be the king of a nation, you have to do a good job at cleaning the toilet like a servant. It doesn't make sense. So what is Jesus saying here? How can he say, if you want to be first, you must be last? If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. And if this is the way to greatness, what hope do any of us have? Because we are so trained, for some of us for decades, we are so trained by society to pursue a certain kind of greatness that this opposite direction greatness feels completely hopeless to us. And if we're honest, it feels like death. We would rather continue with the illusion of our own greatness than pursue this awful definition that Jesus just gave us of greatness. So we could temper it some. We could twist it. We could say, all right, maybe Jesus is saying, if you want to be great and get ahead in your job, then you need to serve your boss really well. You go above and beyond. You do some more. You skip some vacation days. You say you're going to go do something with the family, but instead you work some more hours. You're very impressive. And if you serve your boss really, really well, then you will become greater in your job. You'll get the promotion. Is that what Jesus is saying in this? It's not. If we look at the next few verses, we see just how radical this idea is. Verse 36. He took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's up with the child here? Why would Jesus pull in a child, use him as an object lesson, and tell the disciples, here's your model, here's your goal, I want you to receive someone like this in my name? And when you do that, you're receiving me and you're receiving God the Father also. Where is he going with this? What's the point? Well, I think at least part of it is that children in general can't help you get ahead. They can't get you the promotion. They can't make you rich. They can't earn you the reputation you want in town. They can't help you in most ways. They need help from you. Children, especially little children, are dependent. They are helpless. And whatever you pour into them, they can't pay you back. Right? A 9-year-old cannot pay you back for the way that you sacrifice, pour into them, love them, serve them. They need you, and they're going to take, take, take. That's just what they do. They have to, because they can't live without you. So is Jesus talking about hospitality here? Is he saying, look, when you have a party and your friends bring the kids over, then you give them the pizza and you set them up with a movie downstairs and you have a great time. That's how you receive a child? Or is he talking about something far more radical than that? I think it's the far more radical thing. When Jesus is talking about receiving a child in his name, I think he's talking about a radical hospitality that looks a lot like bringing a foster kid into your home. And there's some of you in this room that God is nudging you and saying, you've got the time, you've got the space, you've got the heart, and there are a lot of kids out there that need to be received in Jesus' name into families that are centered on Jesus. And Jesus gives you this promise. He says, when you receive a child like that, you're welcoming me into your home. You're welcoming God the Father into your home. Jen and I had a great conversation with the director of our foster care agency a few weeks ago, and I hope to share more with you guys in the future, but we're trying to figure out how we as a church can partner with Isaiah's Place, which is a foster agency in Troy, and how we can make something of a northern hub of foster care up here. Wouldn't it be cool if a bunch of families in our church could come together, could get trained together, could support each other, and become this little nucleus of community of radical hospitality that's helping to alleviate the incredibly overwhelmed foster care system? I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. When you welcome a needy child into your home, you're not getting stuff back from it. You're giving, giving, giving. And Jesus says that is the way to greatness. I'd like to suggest that this is the main point. We'll put it on the screen. Greatness doesn't come because you're talented, rich, popular, powerful, or intelligent. Greatness comes by serving people, especially those who can't pay you back. Let me read that again. Greatness doesn't come because you're talented, rich, popular, powerful, or intelligent. Something that all of us have tried to pursue in our lives, right? Greatness comes by serving people, especially those who can't pay you back. That's why Jesus brings the child and puts him in the midst and says, serve this one. This one can't pay you back. Now let's take this one step farther. Because we're not just talking about greatness like, here's a line, and if I get above this line, I'm great. No, when we're talking about greatness, we're really talking about pride, and pride is all about comparison. It's not just that you want to be rich, or that you want to be intelligent, or that you want to be influential, or you want to be good looking. You want to be richer, or better looking, or more influential than the other people, right? Pride is about comparison. Our town motto: people, pride, progress. Why is pride in there? Well, part of it is, yeah, we want to, you know, old-fashioned pride in our work and in our town. We want to do well and make it a nice place. But embedded in that word is this claim that we are better, our town is better than the surrounding communities, right? And Versailles very much believes that. We are the light in Dark County, right? It's a comparison game. It's pride, and God condemns that kind of pride. And he says, you think that pride leads to greatness, but greatness actually comes a different way. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he says this in his book, Mere Christianity. If you have not read Mere Christianity, please pick up a copy, read it this summer. He says this: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or clever or better looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I am, he is my rival and my enemy. If you guys have experienced that at work or at school, you're trying to be the best, and somebody else is a little better than you, and now that person is your enemy. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. When you look at God, if you think, he's my buddy, he's my peer, you do not know God. When you look at God, you should see somebody who is so immeasurably greater than yourself that you realize you're basically nothing. And then the amazing truth is that even though compared to him we're basically nothing, God values us as something. Even to the point where he would come as one of us nothings, he would come and live life with us and for us and die for us. But compared to him, we're not much. Now, when we seek greatness by comparing ourselves to others, we are never, ever satisfied. Some of you guys, you've experienced this. If you can get here in the job, here at school, here in the social status, whatever, if you can get to this point, then you will feel great. You will have achieved, right? But you get there, and then there's something else beyond that. And maybe you can reach the top of the heap in for sales or in Dark County or even Western Ohio, but no matter how much you have conquered the pile of competitors here in Versailles, there's always a pile somewhere else with somebody who is way beyond you, right? If you are great in this, the village of Versailles, you are the big fish in the little pond. But there's a much bigger pond out there where you look like a little fish, right? So it just depends on who you're comparing yourself to. If comparison is your game, you will be dissatisfied the rest of your life. So when Jesus says, being a servant is the way to greatness, he's actually setting you free from a trap that would suck the life out of you. So, verse 37 again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Note, this is not a plan of salvation. This is not Jesus saying, your sins can be forgiven, you can be welcomed as a child of God, you can live forever in heaven with him if you take care of kids. That's not what he's saying. You can take care of a million kids and still spend eternity in hell separated from God. This was the fatal flaw of Mother Teresa's theology. She thought that if you served the poorest of the poor, you would get credit with God for it. It's not true. All of us are so hopelessly lost that it doesn't matter how good we are. Somebody like Mother Teresa, who is better than any of us in this room, right? She can serve for decades, serving the people that we don't even want to be in the same room with, much less touch. And yet, all of that service to the poorest of the poor and the outcasts and the nastiest of the nasty does not do anything to forgive her sins or make her right with God. It is only through repentance and faith. Turn from your sinful self. Turn towards Jesus. Trust him alone, not your goodness. That is the only way to salvation. So don't walk out of here today saying, I got to be a better servant. I got to work harder at serving people, and then God will accept me. It's not true. And if you walk out of here doing that, you could spend the rest of your life fooling yourself into thinking that your good works of service are getting you right with God. But they're not. They're just helping other people. Which is a good thing. Verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You see the irony in this? Last week, the disciples can't cast out the demon because they're relying on themselves, they're not in prayer. And yet, this week we read how John says, Jesus, there was this guy, he was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't following who? Us. He doesn't say because he wasn't following you, Jesus. He says he wasn't following us. He was not one of us. We got Jesus at the top, we're the second level there, and then this other guy, he should be going through us to you. We're really important. We got to serve as the gatekeepers between those kind of people and you, Jesus. He wasn't following us, so we told him to stop. He's doing successfully the very thing that they couldn't do a few days earlier, and yet they think they have the authority to tell him to stop. Jesus says, leave him alone, guys. He's on the same team. He's not part of this special 12 that I've picked. That's fine, but he's on the same team with us. And if I was Jesus, I would have rubbed it in and said, look, if you guys think you're so great, why did you fail at this last week and he's able to do it this week? Maybe you should be following him. But I'm not Jesus, so that's a good thing. And we got one more verse, 42. Now, if you look in your Bible's probably divided into paragraphs or sections. And verse 42 is in the next one. When this was written, there were no paragraph breaks. There was actually no punctuation. It's just one letter after another forever and ever. And I think 42, if pulled out of what we just read, loses a lot of its power. So we're going to attach it back into what we just read. And then next week, we'll use it again with what comes afterwards. But in light of what we just read, 42 says this. Whoever causes one of these little ones, remember he's still got the child with him. Okay, so this is where the context fits in. He says, here's the child. If anyone causes one of these little ones, like this child, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your picture of Jesus is the meek, mild guy with the long, flowy hair who does weird things with his fingers in the pictures, and is nice all the time, you do not have the right picture of Jesus. Here's Jesus talking to his closest friends, and he blasts him. He says, guys, if you cause one of these children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you to die by drowning because someone's tied a rock around your neck and thrown you into the sea. I mean, these are serious words, right? No, we've switched. Before it was, if you receive one of these kids in my name or a helpless person that can't pay you back in my name, then you're receiving me. But suddenly he's swung to the other side and he's saying, now, if you cause one of these little kids who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for you to die a death by drowning. That should make us all really uncomfortable, right? Because even if you're not a parent or a grandparent, you've got influence over kids. Maybe it's the neighbors. Maybe you serve kids here at church. Does it make you tremble some to hear these words from Jesus? Parents, if your kids watch the way you live your life, the way you spend your time, spend your money, treat your spouse, entertain yourself, talk about your boss, if they watch you, will they be led into sin? Not if they do what you say they should do, but if they watch your life, will they be led into sin? Oh, that's heavy, isn't it? Because every one of us in this room, we hang our heads and we could say, I'm a big time failure at this. And any kid who's watching me is going to think that this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, that they are okay. And so it must be better for me to die a life of drowning than to live the way that I'm living right now. But here's the amazing truth. Whether you're the most radically hospitable person in the whole world, and you bring in, you know, hundreds of kids over the course of your life, and you love them well, and you introduce them to Jesus, and they go out and they impact other people, whether you're that, or you're the parent who's, or grandparent who's setting a bad example for your kids or grandkids, and you're leading them into sin, and it'd be better for you to die by drowning, or you're somewhere in that spectrum in between. Jesus came to serve you. This passage is not saying, look, get your butt in gear, get off the bench, and start serving, be a better servant, you got to work harder. That's not what it's saying. We should do that, but we should do it in response to the love that Jesus has shown us, the service that he has rendered to us. So I want to read to you guys out of Philippians chapter 2. I want you to close your eyes and just hear these words. This is Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what Jesus did for you and for me. Jesus, second member of the Trinity, God, came in the flesh to serve us. It's not just that Jesus in this passage says, look, the path to greatness is the opposite of what you think. You need to serve people. No, he came and did it first. It's not just that in this passage he says, if you lead a child into sin, it's better that you die. No, he comes as the one Son of God, and he dies in our place so that we can become children of God. See how it's all connected there? Service is the path to greatness. Humility is the path to greatness. And he doesn't just say it, he shows it to us in a far more radical way than any of us could do. And he invites us. He says, come, walk with me. Be a servant with me. Be humble with me. And that is the path to greatness. I, for one, am very thankful that Jesus doesn't simply give us a moral lesson and challenge and say, you have to try harder. You have to be better. You're wasting your life in the pursuit of glory. Be a servant instead. I am so thankful that he came and was that servant, and that he knows that the only way that we can be made right with God the Father is through his sacrificial servant death on our behalf. Every other religion in the world says, try harder, be better. Even the ones that say serve, they say serve better and God will reward you. Jesus says, I came, I served, I died on your behalf because I love you. And I offer you forgiveness, and I offer you a place as a child of God. You deserve to have the stone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea, but instead, Jesus offers you everlasting life and a membership in the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you made sure that Mark recorded this passage for us. And even though there's really uncomfortable stuff in there, we thank you so much that you were not content to have us separated from you, but that in your love, you made the only way for us to come back to you. And Lord, there's some in this room that you have called, and they have answered the call, and they have repented, and they have put their trust in you, and you have made them new, and they are now children of God. And I thank you so much for the ones that you have saved in this congregation. And Lord, there are some in this room who that's not true of them yet. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would help them to abandon their goodness, their pursuit of greatness, even their sense of being a superior servant or a better, humble person. Lord, whatever it is they're trusting in that is not you, I pray that you'd remove that stuff from them so that they would trust only in you and know true salvation. Lord, we are prone to pride. We are prone to comparison. I pray that you would change our hearts. Pray that you would make us a congregation of servants. For the ones in this room, Lord, who are not currently serving, I pray that you would move them into service. For those who are serving, I pray you would encourage them, help them to know that it's worth it, that as they work to serve others, they are ultimately serving you. Mostly, Lord, I ask that you would change our hearts because we can't change them. Don't allow us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better or that we're good enough. Please change our hearts. Make us what we cannot make ourselves.